Good morning again. Would you please take out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In today's episode of Corinthian Church Problems, Paul is going to tackle one last problem he's tackling before he closes the letter off. And that problem is that it seems that some people in the Corinthian church, in spite of the fact that they claimed to believe the gospel, they claimed to be Christian, and maybe actually were Christians, the gospel announcement of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection and his coming return, it seems like they did not believe that the resurrection had any relevance for them. It seems like what's going on here is that they were swept away by what would have been the predominant cultural worldview at the time, naturalistic humanism. That means that this reality is all there is, and what is what you can see and you can touch. And maybe there's a soul world out there somewhere, but certainly the physical is in this world only. By the way, our culture today also shares that idea, that the physical is going to come to an end, and that's it. They were trapped in this idea that this life is all there is, at least in terms of our existence in a body. And after that, there's nothing physical. Lots of religions have that idea of kind of the spiritual nothingness after physical existence. But Paul says that's not the case. And he starts today's passage in verse 12. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read 12, 13, and 14 to start. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's the problem. They were saying there's no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. All right, this is the setup. In our passage today, Paul is arguing in our passage that the resurrection of Jesus, it's the linchpin of the Christian faith. If you pull it out, the whole thing falls apart. If the resurrection did not happen, Christianity is a farce. If the resurrection did not happen, we should just all go home. There's no reason to be here. But the reason Christians did not and have not given up and gone home for 2,000 years is they didn't, by the way, give up and go home in spite of all of the opposition, hardship, and persecution throughout history. Think of that for a second. This religion gets people killed in many parts of the world. The reason they didn't just abandon the faith and go home is that the resurrection happened. And I want to argue this morning that the resurrection is factual, the resurrection is foundational, and the resurrection is the first fruits, which is a strange sharp turn left there. I'll explain in a bit. It's the first fruits of God's plan for his people, eternal life in resurrected bodies with him forever. It's going to be a good eternity. Before we get to that, though, before we get to these three points, I want to spend a minute and put on my geek glasses and pocket protector and talk about the scientific method. The scientific method. In high school and college, I learned a lot about the scientific method. Some of you youth groupers, high schoolers, could probably school me in this a little bit. The scientific method, basically, it's a process by which we investigate the world, we test ideas, so as to acquire knowledge and validate theories. The scientific method is a good process. The problems with the process always comes in with scientists. That's where the problem is. The problem is not with the method, the problem is with the scientists. Not all scientists, but if you're not open to certain possibilities, you're going to find false conclusions. It's a good process, and you can use the scientific method to investigate history as well. It's called the historic method at that point. You can research records. You can get as close as you can to the primary sources. You can examine those sources, who said what about what happened. You can compile your research. You can have peers check your work and redo it and make sure they come out with the same thing. And you can come to some level of confidence about what actually happened in the past. By the way, I think a lot of this thought out there that history is written by the victors, don't trust the documents, all of that, you gotta be really careful with that. I think that that is actually a secular ploy to actually undermine the Christian faith as well. One key component of the scientific method is this idea of a hypothesis. A hypothesis is where you start your research. It's the guess or it's the guess or explanation that you come up with to try that explains the scenario you're witnessing. Okay, so that the hypothesis is I think it might be this. And then you got to be able to test it. And one key thing about a hypothesis, in order for a hypothesis to be a good hypothesis or a valid hypothesis, is it has to be falsifiable. Hang with me here. I know this is not a science class. Falsifiability just means that it can that your idea can be tested and can be proven wrong in order to be valid. You can't, you know, in the scientific method, I think accurately saying, like, you can't know things like if you can't test it. Some alarm bells are starting to go off, I can see. I want to say that the Christian faith, in reaching out on campus over the years, one of the most mind-bending things about the Christian faith is that it has a valid hypothesis. It is a testable proposition. It is a testable explanation of past events. Our faith is not just metaphysics. It's not just mythology. It's not just a nice idea. That's the thing that astounded me about the faith when I was in college, kind of trying to figure out what I actually believed, is that the scientific method can be applied to test our faith. Our faith is falsifiable. It is possible to prove Christianity to be false. You can do it. All other faiths out there, they rely on ideas that, you know, you can't really see in the real world. But our faith can be. Our faith is based on, as a matter of fact, our faith is based on testable facts. Namely, it's based on the resurrection, a historic event that either did or did not happen, and therefore either will or will not happen. And Paul's saying if the resurrection did not happen, Christianity's done. Cliff did a fantastic job last week of the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians. I want to review the first four to get us really going today in the text. So look with me, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Of all of the subjects Paul addresses in the 15 chapters, 16 total chapters of 1 Corinthians, of all of the subjects, the most important, he says, of first importance is the reminder of the gospel. And Paul says here, the gospel gives you strength to stand up against the trials of life. The gospel announcement saves you when you trust it. It's not conformity to all the rules that Paul is setting up, all the do's and the don'ts and all the corrections. It's not perfect conformity to these corrections that saves you. It's the gospel itself that saves you. Fixing the problems that Paul brings up is the response to this gospel announcement. The gospel is an announcement of a factual historic event, Jesus' death and resurrection and coming return. The Messiah, promised for millennia by God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, then the announcement of the gospel is that Messiah has now come. He's here, and it is Jesus from Nazareth. And it's an announcement that he died on a cross for the sins of all who trust him, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. And this is not just some nice mythology. There are religions in the world that all of their spiritual truth, they just think of it as mythology. This is a nice, inspiring story that helps me live my life in a better way. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is an announcement of a historic fact. It's not a philosophy or just some spiritual philosophical truth. Paul goes on to say he appeared to witnesses. Why would he bother to say that if this was just an inspiring mythological story? He appeared to hundreds of witnesses, not just one or two that could conspire, hundreds from all around the area. Paul is anchoring the resurrection in history, historic fact. And that's the gospel announcement, he says, proclaimed by the apostles. And by the way, the historic record is clear. There was a man from a place called Nazareth named Jesus, who was a carpenter, who lived in real history. He taught many astounding things, the historic record shows. The historic record shows he claims to be God. The historic record shows he performed many astounding miracles, or at least was reported to, by lots and lots and lots of different kinds of people. We have all of this well documented by primary sources very close to the time of its occurrence. If we're just talking scientifically, this is better documented than most of history. Most notably, one of his teachings was that he predicted that he would be killed and that he would rise from the dead. And everybody went, "What are you talking about?" He predicted that. He was executed and he was buried publicly, the historic record shows, by one of the most efficient militaries this world has ever seen, the Roman Empire. It was well documented. And well documented is that he was witnessed alive after the time he was killed and buried. He was witnessed roaming around to these hundreds of eyewitnesses, some of whom recorded these events in writing for us to see. Luke and Acts in our Bible is a historic book. It's not just a spiritual book. It sits on a shelf in the history section. It was written as a historic record, and it just happens to also be inspired scripture, so it sits with the Bible. Even historians who reject the supernatural concede these historic facts, or at least the reports of them. They work very hard to explain why these reports exist without reference to God's power. There's several very popular ones. I learned that at Iowa State. That was probably one of the more beneficial parts of my study there, was learning what the other side thinks. Historians have tried this idea of mass delusion. Maybe everybody at the same time shared the same hallucination. That takes a lot of faith. That doesn't happen. They've tried a very, very elaborate conspiracy theory, the likes of which we have never seen pulled off in human history. All of their explanations fail because no theory, no hypothesis holds up as well to scrutiny as the hypothesis that these events happened the way the historic record of the Christian scriptures shows that they do. It's just simply that they are true. Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our faith is not just some nice idea, a philosophy or a mythology. He is telling us that our faith is based on the announcement of a historic fact about God taking on human form, dying in our place, rising from the dead, promising to return. And some of the Corinthians apparently didn't believe the most important aspect of that story, the resurrection. And so Paul says, if you're right and there is no resurrection, there are devastating consequences for Christianity. The whole thing just unravels. Let's read verses 14 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, our proclamation is in vain, meaning the stuff that we're telling you is worthless. And so is your faith. Your faith is worthless. Moreover, we're found to be liars, false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God, that he raised up Christ, who he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. God's word says that. Let's pause on these five verses. This is pretty intense. If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead, which means that the apostles' preaching was in vain, or it was empty. It means the gospel is nothing. It's a lie. Your faith is in vain. You're believing in a lie. You're believing in nothing. It's useless. Not only that, but Christians are lying about God. That's a pretty serious sin, blasphemy, lying about God. Because God doesn't go away. He's still there. We're just lying about him. And if there is no resurrection, you still have your sins to deal with. You're still in your sins. The Old Testament still stands. Those who have died, they're just gone forever. They're just evaporated, annihilated if there is no resurrection. And his final thing, if there is no resurrection, we Christians should be pitied more than anyone. If the resurrection is not true, our faith is worthless. We still have to figure out our sin problem because the Old Testament's still there. We're still in our sin. Church is not just a nice time to like feel good about your life. If there is no resurrection, we should just stay in bed on Sunday morning. That's what it means. If your hope is in Christ for this life only. If this is just a nice mythological story that makes you feel good and inspires you to live a good life, you should be pitied. This is not a very nice story. Paul continues this line of thought. I'm going to skip the middle section and go to verse 29. I'll come back to the middle. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day. As surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do to me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So I'm gonna go through this for just a little bit. Verse 29, why are people baptized for the dead? My comment on this is that it's a very strange statement. So if you're like, man, that's a strange statement. Yep. And by the way, that's what all the scholars say too. That's a strange statement. We don't really know what's going on here. There's not like a documented thing about people being baptized for the dead. So there's kind of two, even the early church was a little confused about this. There are basically two ideas about what's going on there. Being baptized, the first is that being baptized for the dead is talking about some weird cultic practice that performed magic so that people could get out of hell free or something like that. We just don't know. So it's talking about something weird that we have lost forever. Or it's just using, the other option is that it's using strange language to refer to Christian baptism. Paul doesn't use this kind of language anywhere else about baptism, but it's possible that that's what he's talking about. Baptism symbolizes death to our old way of life through repentance and rising again to new life in Christ. So it symbolizes the resurrection. And so maybe that's what he's saying. The logic of what Paul is saying, let's not get hung up on what baptism for the dead is because we just don't know. But whatever it is, Paul's logic here is the thing that you're doing, why would you do that if there's no resurrection? That's his point. The thing that you're doing means that you think that there is a resurrection. So why are you doing that? And he continues, why are we as missionaries putting ourselves in danger of persecution for our faith? Why are we taking risks going on mission trips to preach the gospel? Why did we send a team to Central Asia to reach out in a very hard to reach part of the world? If there is no resurrection, we just should not have done that. It's a lot of money, it's a lot of risk, it's a lot of inconvenience. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, hey, just eat and drink and tomorrow we die. So just enjoy life. We might as well have as much fleshly humanistic fun as we can and be as humanly comfortable as possible in this life as we can be. And by the way, if you're not comfortable, sorry, I guess you were just dealt a bad hand. Got nothing for you if there is no resurrection. But Paul continues, he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, just be as happy as you can be, because tomorrow we die anyway. But because the resurrection did happen, this is why I'm going back to verse 20. The resurrection did happen. So, verse 20, as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead will also come through man. For just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then the end comes, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. And so when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. So when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. I'm going to break this down for a minute. Paul uses this term, first fruits, here for Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the first resurrection, and we will all follow him. This idea of first fruits is a concept from the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrificial system. And what it was is at harvest time, the first and best produce of the flocks, the first off the vine, the first from the herd, the best, the flawless sacrifice, they were dedicated to the Lord in thanks, symbolically dedicating the rest that are to come, guaranteeing the rest of the sacrifice coming later. It all belongs to God. The first fruit says, it started and it's going to finish. That's what this is for. Jesus is the first of many brothers and sisters, as Romans 8 puts it. Jesus' resurrection. When Paul says first fruits, the church would have looked at the Old Testament and said, Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all of his people. And that's where Paul goes next in this passage. The resurrection is still ahead, so Paul gives a sequence of events, starting in verse 23. It says, the first thing that happened, verse 23, Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, that happened. So that's the first thing. In order, 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead on the Passover Sabbath, which is a fun little research project if you'd like. The next thing in this order of events in terms of resurrection that is going to happen is that at the end, second half of verse 23 and verse 24, at the end on Judgment Day, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, all the elect are finally in God's family. All God's enemies are finally subdued, which is a project he's currently working on while he reigns in heaven. Death will finally be defeated at that time. You can read more details in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus' mission, by the way, that he's currently working on of redeeming all of Israel, all God's people, will finally be finished. And God, at that point, it says, God will be all in all. God will get all the glory. That's the goal. Christ's mission is to find all of God's people and bring them in, subduing all of God's enemies so that God gets all the glory. Resurrection is coming. That's the announcement of the gospel. The gospel announcement of the historic event of Jesus' resurrection has implications for the future. Our resurrection is coming when God will get all the glory, and that's going to be a very great day. So in light of all of that, Paul keeps going. So Corinthians, so Stonebrook, what should our response be? What will our response be if the resurrection, since the resurrection is true, what's our response? What will our response be to this factual, foundational announcement that Jesus has risen from the dead as first fruits for his faithful people to follow after? Because here's what I want to bring this home for us. I wonder if many of us, maybe all of us from time to time, live life day to day as if the resurrection isn't going to happen. Maybe from time to time, we all can be functional resurrection deniers. We live life day to day as if the resurrection is just a nice story. It's an inspiring mythology, but not something that's actually going to happen. Sure, I mean, when pressed, if somebody asks you, is the resurrection going to happen? You say, yeah, sure, of course the resurrection is going to happen. Jesus rose from the dead, and I'll be raised with him. Because some of us have been taught those words since we were babies in Sunday school. But do we actually, like, t- take those words to heart on a day-to-day basis? Do you today, Lord, let me live as if the resurrection is true. The resurrection is coming. Jesus is raised and he is reigning on his throne today. And I will be raised with him and then enter into glory forever. Does your day-to-day life reflect your belief that judgment day is coming? Because that's wrapped up in all of this. Judgment day is coming. And the day all of the dead, by the way, not just God's people, all the dead will be raised to face judgment. They'll face the judgment seat of God and go on to their eternal destiny, one of two. Eternal torment in hell forever, away from God, or eternal life in paradise with him. That's the destiny of every human being, one of those two. Does your day-to-day life reflect that belief? How would your life be different tomorrow if you woke up and saying, you know what? The resurrection is real, judgment day is coming, and people have one of two destinies. Or does your day-to-day life instead reflect a functional belief that all this Christianity stuff, it's a nice add-on to the life I'm really living? The goals I have for my life that may or may not include anything about eternity. I have certain goals in business, I have certain goals in relationships, I have certain goals in education, I have certain goals in collecting a lot of Lego, you know, whatever your goal is. Like, you're living your day-to-day life functionally as if the resurrection is just out of the picture. It's a nice story that inspires me when I'm down. But day-to-day, things are fine, so I'm really about my real goals. Paul finishes up this section. Let's go back to verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. So tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Here ends today's reading. That's a nice inspirational, you know. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, let's restate this, have fun, be comfortable. We're all going to die tomorrow anyway. But he says the resurrection is coming. And then he gives three commands in verses 33 and 34. Three things to reorient your thinking about the world. And the first one, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Why did he bring this in here? He's saying, stop hanging out with, or maybe like worrying about impressing the people who are pulling you to live as if there is no resurrection coming. The people who are pulling you to live in a way that kind of ignores eternal realities. Maybe it's your friend group that you hang out with, the other one, not the one from church, the other one. Maybe it's that group that just kind of lowers your perspective to this life only. Maybe it's certain family members that you just need to keep at an arm's distance because they're discouraging you from living in light of resurrection. I'm talking, by the way, mostly about parents and things like that. That Jesus said, love me more than your mother and brothers and sisters. Maybe it's social media influencers, people whose life you really, man, I wish my life was more like that. And so you're focused on making your life like those social media influencers. Maybe it's just your perception of what success is. Maybe it's a cultural thing you brought with you. Success is not about the resurrection and eternity. Success is about degrees. It's about careers. It's about houses. Could be a number of things. Are you paying attention? This passage, bad company corrupts good morals. Are you paying attention to the people who discourage you from focusing on Christ in your life? Or are you paying attention and hanging out with people who encourage you to keep that eternal perspective? That's what this is about. And then he says, come to your senses. I love this. It literally means sober up. It kind of goes back to chapter 11, this you're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. It's talking about you're in this stupor of life. You're going through life in a haze, not thinking about eternity and consequences. He says, snap out of it. Come to your senses. You're drunk on the comforts of this life. Set your mind on Christ and his mission. And then he says, stop sinning. Yes, Paul, thank you. That's very helpful. Okay, I didn't think of that. How? How to stop sinning? I think he gives a root here that's sort of the starting line. Some of you are ignorant about God. This whole passage is getting at kind of a fear of the Lord. Judgment is coming. Are you aware of that? Paul says, wake up, snap out of it, sober up. Judgment's coming. Maybe the ignorance of God. We don't give proper attention to Christ through prayer, through his word in the scriptures, through being together in fellowship with his church, and we drift back to sleep and become functional resurrection deniers. And then Paul ends this wonderful passage, today, I say this to your shame. Ouch. Have any of you ever had verse 34 as your verse of the day in the Bible app? They don't usually pick this one. Nobody makes this mug. This mug doesn't exist. Nice deer, you know, come to your senses, stop sinning. I actually didn't look it up. Maybe somebody does make this mug. If somebody wants to like send me a link later. But do we spend time dwelling on the fact that this is in here? This is here? Like, Paul does say this. Come to your senses. Here's the thing. We're artificially ending our passage today on this verse. Paul doesn't end his thought, and I probably need to keep going just a little bit. And I want to start. Let's remember where Paul started in this whole letter. Let's go back there. Chapter 1, if you can turn back with me, verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. That you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and in all knowledge. And in this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of your Lord Jesus at the resurrection of the dead. You're waiting for that, right? Right? You're waiting for that? He will strengthen you until that day so that you will be blameless on that day. That's where he starts. So how did we get from there to stop sinning? I say this to your shame. There's a lot going on in this letter. I think what Paul's doing with this passage, stop sinning, I say this to your shame, is he's putting smelling salts under their spiritually sleepy noses. He loves them so much that he sees them sleepily drifting toward a ledge that they're about ready to fall off of, and he pulls them back. He's not finished with, I say this to your shame. He keeps going. And at the end of this chapter, at the end of this thought, he says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How does Paul get there from, I say this to your shame? It's why Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about God. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, you need to remember something. And he wrote to the church in Colossae, something very similar. He said, remember, Jesus carried our guilt and shame to the cross, and he nailed it there, erasing it. Chapter 15, it opens, if you remember where we started today and where Cliff was last week, it opens with this threat. The outcome of your faith is unless you believed in vain. And he uses that word, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on in our passage today and he says, if there's no resurrection, your faith is in vain. So if there's no resurrection, you're believing in nothing. But since there is a resurrection, chapter 15 opens with a threat that your faith might be in vain, but it closes with that threat canceled. Your labor is not in vain because the resurrection happened and will happen. The resurrection is coming. That's what the resurrection accomplishes. The resurrection of Jesus accomplished that, and it guarantees that it's going to happen for us. And that's what Paul is encouraging the Christians to wake up to. Snap out of it. Sober up. Remember, the resurrection is true. Next week, we're going to dig into the rest of the chapter and this amazing hope of the promise of the resurrection through Christ Jesus. And so our thought for today, eyes up. The resurrection is true. It's coming. It happened with Christ, therefore it's going to happen with you. Trust Christ's work on the cross and the historic fact of his resurrection. Trust that as the foundation of your faith that he promises the resurrection is coming for you, and live your life awake to that. Let's pray. Father, I just pray this morning that if there are any here who are asleep spiritually, you should use the word dead spiritually, dead in their sins. They don't know you.